There we go. Today we're going to have a final lesson, just a couple of lessons focused on our heritage in Churches of Christ and trying to get a sense of our identity, where we've come from, who we are, where we're going. And the emphasis of today's lesson is the word restoration. When you think about what it means to be a Church of Christ in the historical sense, Churches of Christ belong to a collection of churches known as the Restoration Movement. And those churches have had some things in common. Two things we've already talked about. We talked about the concept of unity and the concept of liberty. And today, we emphasize a different one. The first two come from a set of slogans that I've shared with you already. We're Christians only, but not the only Christians, and essentials unity and opinion liberty and all things love. These were some of the earliest slogans that got kicked around among Restoration Movement churches, but they probably weren't the most influential. Two other slogans that I haven't mentioned yet and will today read a little differently. Where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible is silent, we are silent. Do Bible things in Bible ways and call Bible things by Bible names. We tried to put the word Bible in there just as often as possible. And it gives you a sense of, again, kind of the identity of Restoration Movement churches. They believed something very specific about what the church was supposed to be. But ultimately, the foundation of the church, of its identity, of its purpose, was in the scriptures itself. When you turn to the scriptures, you would find who and what we were supposed to be. I've mentioned a little bit of history in each of these lessons, and today we'll continue that theme by saying that probably the most outspoken teacher of that mantra, of that sentiment of what we are in terms of restoration, was a guy named Alexander Campbell. We talked about Thomas 2 weeks ago, his father. And Alexander Campbell, though I saved him for last, is the most influential, largest personality from the early years of our movement. He was the most famous minister in the continental U.S. at the time of his life, prolific author, publisher, everything you could name. He was at one of the constitutional conventions, I think. I mean, he'd just pretty much been everywhere, done everything. He's involved in a lot. And one of his big beliefs was that the Protestant Reformation failed to produce unity because it didn't go far enough. It wasn't that he was averse to the idea of what the Protestant Reformation had done. It's just that it had stopped early, and because of that, hadn't accomplished all that he had hoped it would. So, for example, in a two-part series of articles published in 1824 and years following, he wrote, "Human systems, whether of philosophy or of religion, are proper subjects of reformation, but Christianity cannot be reformed. Every attempt to reform Christianity is like an attempt to create a new sun. In a word, we have had reformations enough. A restoration of the ancient order of things is all that is necessary." It may seem like a subtle distinction. What's the difference between a reformation and a restoration? But to him, there was a huge difference. And we might use working on your car as an example to kind of get the metaphor across. If you think that your car is fundamentally the state that it's in, and it's got one thing wrong with it, what you do is reformation. You take it to a repair guy, he fixes the one thing that's wrong, and you put it back into working order. And if it's a little different than it started out and you have a new type of part, that's okay, because it works and fundamentally your vehicle operates. However, if you have an older vehicle and it just isn't running, and you're a perfectionist, what you want is to restore that car. And what does it mean to restore that car? That means not just to put in a part that works. You want the original part. You're going to go all over the country and find the 1967 transmission that went in that vehicle off the factory line, and you're going to put it in, and the fender's going to be the original fender, and the paint's going to be the original paint, and everything's going to be exactly like it was. And then you will have restored your car. Two different goals, right? One is to have exactly the way it came off the assembly line. The other is to have a functional car. Okay. What Campbell said was, the mistake we made is we settled for reformation when what we really needed was restoration. We didn't need to fix Christianity because Christianity can't be fixed. Christianity has to be discovered. We have to go back to our roots and see what Christianity is all about. And that's when we'll get the real product. He'd say it another way a year later, the religion of Rome or of England or of Scotland may be reformed, but the religion of Jesus Christ never can. When we have found ourselves out of the way, we may seek for the ancient paths, but we are not at liberty to invent paths for our own feet. We should return to the Lord. Yet the goal of Christianity shouldn't be to try to figure out what a good religion might look like. Our job is not inventing a new system of religion or putting a Band-Aid on an old one that's gone bad. Our goal should be, in his mind, to go back to the sources, to the scripture itself, and say, what did Christ intend? And whatever that was, that's what we want to be. In principle, I still find that a very valid appeal. I think it's a great sentiment that I want to see live on in our churches. In practice, it's been a little bit of a struggle. Why is that? Because a lot of people pick up the same book and come to different conclusions about what the original might have looked like. It's not quite as simple as finding a 67 transmission. That it's a matter of reading a substantial bit of literature that's 2,000 years old and figuring out what to do with it. And then every time we make a decision, the more convinced we are that we're right, the more convinced we are that the other guy must be wrong, and our goal of unity and liberty runs headlong into our goal of being a New Testament-centered church. How can we have unity if we disagree on what restoration looks like? That was the real challenge that I faced the movement then and faces it now. Again, I want to reiterate, in case someone goes home misunderstanding me, in principle, I am a huge fan of the restoration idea. If I want to know what Christianity looks like, I want to go to my Bible and find out. But the challenge will always be, to what degree of consistency do we do that? And if you know anything about Churches of Christ, I'm saying nice things about us, so now I'll say a few mean things about us. In our history, we've picked a lot of fights over that issue. Because when you go to the New Testament, just pause a moment. Let's pause the sermon for interactive time. Look around the auditorium a little bit. Okay. And then ask yourself, which of these things were in a New Testament church? Well, there's a lot of things that were worth arguing about. They didn't have air conditioning. Now, there was a guy in Acts chapter 20 that fell out of an open window. Maybe that counts. I assume they opened the window because it was hot. But by and large, right? I mean, anything modern, out, gone, okay? New Testament church didn't have Sunday school classes divided up by age, so far as we can tell. And we've had, in Church of Christ history, divisions, church splits over whether or not to have Sunday school classes, because there's not a verse in the New Testament that says, and then at this time break up into classes, that specifically. About whether or not instruments are in, said that I found really insightful, because there was a series of exchanges between Campbell and a church lady from Lunenburg, Virginia, where someone really posed that question to Campbell himself and said, how are you going to pull it off? We asked today, and Campbell actually responded in print, and we have that, and it's worth reading. It starts out with him writing in his own paper in 1837 these words: we would indeed have no objections to cooperate in these matters with all Christians, whether or not they belong to our churches. For we find in all Protestant parties Christians, as exemplary as ourselves, according to their and our knowledge and opportunities. So what Campbell said was, of course we're going to continue to cooperate with Christians wherever we find them, because we find everywhere we look out there examples of great Christian people in groups that are not our churches. Might surprise you that Campbell wrote that, but he did. It definitely surprised a lady from Lunenburg, Virginia, who wrote him a letter and said, dear Brother Campbell, I was much surprised today while reading the Harbinger to see that you recognize the Protestant parties as Christian. You say you find that all Protestant parties Christians. Will you be so good as to let me know how anyone becomes a Christian? I feel like I've met this lady. It's a legitimate question, right? What is she trying to say? You're calling everybody out there a Christian, which he wasn't. He was saying some of them are. But he says, you're saying there's Christians that don't go to our church. But you're the one, Alexander Campbell, who taught us how to become a Christian. and you opened up your Bible and you said you believe the gospel and you repent of your sins and you confess the name of Christ and you're baptized, and out there are churches that don't do it quite like that, and you just said they were Christians. Now, which one is it? That's a good question, right? And I thought Campbell had a really sage answer. He responded, he thought the letter was so good, he printed the letter in his paper and then printed his response. Who is a Christian? I answer everyone that believes in his heart that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the Son of God, repents of his sins, and obeys him in all things according to his measure of knowledge of his will. And it's that last line, which is the key phrase in that answer. Possible to do the best you have with the opportunities and knowledge that you have in front of you. And if you read the rest of the letters, he has some interesting discussions. He says, what about Martin Luther? Martin Luther, kind of the father of the Protestant Reformation. But Martin Luther's parents were devout Catholic. What did Martin Luther think about his parents? He thought they were Christian. He thinks as clearly as Martin Luther did. Alexander Campbell said, basically, I feel the same way about Martin Luther. Martin Luther and I disagree about some stuff. I think he's a Christian, but I think I see some things differently and even better than he did. What Campbell was expressing is something that we could all stand to use. He had conviction without condescension. He didn't say there's no such thing as truth. He didn't say that it doesn't matter. He didn't say it was irrelevant. He didn't say, I guess I'm wrong about everything. No, in fact, if you read these articles, Campbell's quite clear. He thinks he's right about everything. In fact, if you read it, it's a little bit condescending. He said, you know, us perfect Christians shouldn't look down at imperfect Christians. I won't be preaching that one. But anyway, he says, you know, yeah, there's some people who understand things better than others. But what everybody's responsible to is what opportunity and knowledge they have in front of them. And that's how God's going to judge them, and that's the best that we can do. And when you listen to that, Campbell's idea then of what it means to restore people to Christianity sounds a lot like the teaching of Paul on the subject of unity. And we'll pick up where we left off last week in Ephesians chapter 4. After Paul had given the great big list of seven essential unity points of Christianity, he says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. He says, what God has left behind, what they had in the form of evangelists and prophets and apostles, what we have in the form of the writings of those people, he says, that's the equipment we need. Those are the tools for the job. And if we go back and listen to that, we can be something better than we currently are. So for me, the restoration plea is absolutely valid because the earliest apostles and prophets were meant to equip us to grow and to be what we should be. But he doesn't stop there. And listen to what he says in the next passage. Until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Does Paul say, now we've got the perfect church right here, and then for all of time, the rest of you ought to try to do that? It's not actually what he says. He says, we have the perfect tools for the job. We have all the equipment we need. But even the church that Paul was preaching to, the infant church, fresh off the assembly line, if we're going to do the car automotive analogy, right? If you're trying to restore the car, this is the car right off the assembly line. And Paul says, even we've got some growing up to do. Here we are, the freshly planted church at Ephesus. And he says, we still have some growth ahead of us. We need to grow in unity. We need to grow in knowledge. We need to grow up in maturity. We aren't everything we're supposed to be. Just because we've been given perfect tools does not mean that we have therefore arrived at a perfect church. The goal that Paul gives us is to take those perfect tools and to grow with those in our hands, to work towards greater unity, greater knowledge, and greater opportunity and maturity as we're able. He goes on again, restoration should lead us to growth and unity. These aren't controversial ideas that run into each other. You can either restore the church or have unity. What Paul said was restoration and appeal to the scriptures should lead us to learn how to get along with each other better. I mean, if you want to restore Christianity, that has to look like living like Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ didn't fight over nonsense. Jesus Christ was not divisive. Jesus Christ was not contentious. If we're going to restore Christianity to look like him, it's going to have to change the way we behave as we mature and grow up in him. Rather, he says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every point with which it is equipped. Each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. What does Paul say we're trying to grow into? Paul doesn't say, I've given you a perfect church, now imitate that. Paul says, we have preached to you a perfect Savior. Grow into that. The church is forever an unfinished project. Every generation will find in itself a new set of challenges, a new set of difficulties, and a new set of answers to those challenges. The solutions, the answers, will continue to come from the same place. It comes from this book, not because the book is so great, but because the person it tells us about is so great. Because this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because this is the story of who he is and the God he represents. And when we restore ourselves into him, when we see ourselves not as static, trying to restore the automobile and put it in the garage. By the way, let me just pick on you automotive guys. That's the real problem with restoration, right? When you finally get it right, you don't want to drive it anywhere. And there are a lot of people that treat churches that way. Let's get it perfect and then let's stick it in the garage so no one will mess it up. Cars are meant to be driven and churches are meant to do the work of Jesus Christ. Our goal is to be him. And that's the restoration we're looking for. Restoration should lead us not into more division as we get more contentious about the things we believe, but into recognizing who Christ is. It draws us into Christ-like love, not more human contentious. When you read the Bible, not bits and pieces of the Bible, actually read the Bible, and then you turn and look at our world, and you say, how would Jesus look at this? How would Jesus act here? That's the restoration we need. And as long as that is the heart of the churches of Christ, I'm here because that's what we need. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, the head of the body, his church. We thank you for the Holy Scriptures, which perfectly equip us to grow and to mature and to be what you would have us to be. Never allow us the smug satisfaction of believing that we have perfectly completed the task of your church, but rather allow us the frustration of being an unfinished product, always growing and maturing in love in you and in your Son Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.